our subject for this morning is this generation from Mark 13, 28 through 30. Actually, I don't know why I got 31 there, but we said last week that all Christians believe in the second coming of Christ. I think you'd agree with that, right? I mean, you know of anybody that doesn't believe in the second coming of Christ? All Christians believe in the second coming of Christ. And I said this, to deny the fact of the second coming is to deny the inspiration of Scripture. You agree with that? All right, well, let's catch this then. See if you're going to hang with me on agreement. I believe that the time of the second coming is just as clear as the fact of the second coming. And I believe that to deny the time statements that the Bible gives of the second coming is also to deny inspiration. Now, do you still agree? I mean, if the Bible tells us of Christ is coming and it gives us time statements as to when He comes, we got to believe both of them. Now, if you agree with that, it would seem that Isaac Newton was denying the inspiration of Scripture because he didn't believe the time statements. Last Wednesday, June 20th, 2007, Fox News ran an article entitled "Manuscript Shows Isaac Newton Calculated Date of the Apocalypse." It says, Newton, who died, and I'm quoting the article, 280 years ago, is known for laying much of the groundwork for modern physics, astronomy, math, and optics. But in a New Jerusalem exhibit, he appears as a scholar of deep faith who also found time to write on Jewish law, even penning a few phrases in careful Hebrew letters, and combining the Old Testament's book of Daniel for clues, and combing the Old Testament book of Daniel for clues about the world's end. The article says this, in one manuscript from the early 1700s, Newton used the cryptic book of Daniel to calculate the date for the apocalypse, reaching the conclusion that the world would not end no earlier than 2060. That's relieving to me. I don't care what happens in 2060. Because I'm not going to be here in 2060. I promise you that. You know, at least I don't plan to be, you know. Trying to stay in shape, but I don't know if I want to be 100 and some years old, you know. So, isn't that interesting? He's positive. He comes up with it. Now, listen what he says. This is interesting. This is written 280 years ago. It may end later, but I see no reasons for its ending sooner, Newton wrote. However, he added, this I mention not to assert when the time of the end shall be, but to put a stop to the rash conjectures of fanciful men who are frequently predicting the time of the end, and by doing so bring the sacred prophecies into discredit as often as their predictions fail. Wow, do you see what he's saying there? There's so many people in my day predicting when the end will be, and they're all a bunch of loons. So I'm trying to get away with that, so let me predict some hundreds of years in the future. That way, if I'm wrong, no one will ever know, because I'll be dead and gone long before it ever happens, you know. But he's saying that, you know, obviously, Newton didn't believe Jesus when he said all prophecy would be fulfilled in the generation he lived. Newton wasn't alone. Most Christians don't believe the time statements that Jesus gave. And to deny the time statements that the Bible gives of the second coming is to deny inspiration. Because every time the Lord talks about coming, He gives a time stamp. Every time. Now we're looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives, commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. We're looking at Mark's version of it. Jesus is answering questions that the disciples asked Him on the Mount of Olives, just after leaving the temple. Jesus tells the disciple the temple's going to be destroyed. Mark 13:2, and Jesus said, do you see these great buildings? Now picture, they're looking at the temple. You see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be torn down. That was shocking to them. The disciples respond, tell us when. When will these things be? What will be the sign that all these things? That's their question, is basically twofold. When? Lord, when? When is these things going to be thrown down? And secondly, what will be the sign? What's going to indicate it's about to happen? Well, then in verses 5 through 37, Jesus answers their questions. Context, remember, context is king. Please keep this in mind as you read Mark 13. The Lord is answering His disciples' questions. He told them a number of things would happen before the end came. He tells them in this text the gospel is going to be preached to all the world. He says you will see the abomination of desolation that Daniel had spoken of. And we saw that Luke says this refers to the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem. There would come a time of great tribulation. Then immediately after the tribulation, they would see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, which referred not to a physical bodily return, but to Jesus coming in judgment on Jerusalem. A cloud coming was a scriptural way of depict God coming to judge. Now, to summarize and illustrate what he had been teaching, he further adds this in our text for this morning. He says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer's near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things happening, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." James Stuart Russell, writing in the 1800s, said this, "Words have no meaning if this language uttered on so solemn an occasion and so precise and expressed in its import does not affirm the near approach of the great event which occupies the whole discourse of our Lord." I agree. If this language doesn't mean the things that He spoke are near, it doesn't mean anything. Now Jesus says, "Learn a parable from the fig tree." Now a popular interpretation of this passage considers the fig tree as a type or an illustration of the nation Israel. Now, according to this view, the fact that Israel became a nation on September 12, 1948, constitutes the budding of the fig tree and may be taken as a proof that the Lord's return is near in our day. And we're going to discuss this a little further later on. I think what the Lord is saying here is simply, He's not talking about Israel as a nation. He's just giving us a universal illustration. And this is understood if you compare Luke. And Luke says, and He told him a parable, "Behold the fig tree." See what Luke says? "And all the trees." Well, this is not just about fig trees, people. Luke's saying just trees. "As soon as they put forth leaves, you know yourself that summer is near." It's just a simple illustration. When you see the buds on the tree, when you see the leaves begin to come out, guess what you know? Hey, summer's near. You can understand that, can't you? I mean, again, when we compare the Gospels, you know, and that's what we need to do. You want to put this account together. We need to compare all the Gospels, see what they add, see what's there. Luke is saying, all the trees, just an illustration. He says, learn a parable from the fig trees. When the branch becomes tender, puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. All right? So Jesus said that just like you know summer is near when you see the leaves coming on a tree. Then He adds, even so, when you see these things come to pass, I've been talking about, what's He been talking about? The gospel preached to all the world, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, Son of Man coming in the clouds. You know that the end is near. He's right at the door. Who else talks about the Lord being at the door? James does, doesn't he? He uses the same illustration in James chapter 5. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." James is talking about the Lord's coming. "Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and latter rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." There's that time stamp. James says the coming of the Lord is when? Thousands of years away. He said, it's at hand. "Do not complain, brother, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Is that language eminent there? Do you get the idea of something soon? The word coming here in verse 8 is the word parousia. And the word at hand is the word angidzo. It means to bring near, to join one thing to another, to draw or to come near to. James uses the same illustration, standing at the door, to speak of the nearness of the Lord's return. Mark says, "Even so, when you see these things happening, recognize that it's near, He's at the door." He's near. Now, the idea of "He is near" here in the Greek is kind of ambiguous. It could be translated, "He is near," or it could be translated, "It is near." If you have the New American Standard Version, it says "He." If you have the New International Version, it says "It is near." Now, since the pronoun is not there, then the interpreter is left to speculate what verses 28 to 30 are talking about. Are they referring to the destruction of the temple, described in verse 5 through 23? Are they referring to the return of Jesus, described in verses 24 through 27? As we've seen in our past messages, it doesn't matter because they are synonymous. He is coming to destroy Jerusalem. They are the same event. It's in the parallel passage in Luke, it says that the kingdom of God is near. Even so, he says, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Now, we know from other verses in the Gospels that it seemed to say the kingdom of God was there. For example, Luke 11:20, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, truly he was doing that, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So, if it's there, how is it near? In Luke 17:20, he says, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. How come we can't say it's here or there? He goes, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's a spiritual reality. It's not a physical place. Now, if the kingdom of God had already come, how can it be said to be near in our text in the Olivet Discourse? Jesus is referring to the full manifestation of the kingdom that would come in power and glory when the Lord returned. Now, I want us to focus on this next verse because this is a very misunderstood yet a very, very important verse eschatologically. Mark 13:30, Jesus says, truly I say to you, let me ask you something crazy. Take a wild guess. Who is the you? Huh? The disciples, okay? That'd be a good wild guess, wouldn't it? Since he's talking to them. Disciples, I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Jesus here very plainly and very clearly tells his disciples that all of the things he had mentioned are going to come in their generation. This indicates the gospel being preached to all the world, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, the Son of Man coming in power and glory. This is so clear that it troubles anybody who holds a futuristic eschatology. Let me give you a very famous quote from C.S. Lewis, who I think is a very good writer, but everybody's got their problems. Lewis says, the apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have been proved to be false. It is clear from the New Testament that they all expected the second coming in their own lifetime. He's right. It is clear from the New Testament. They expected Jesus in their lifetime. Look what he says. And worse still, they had a reason, and one which you will find very embarrassing. Their master had told them so. He shared and indeed created their delusion. He said in so many words, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be done. And he was wrong. How did Lewis say that? How did he say Jesus was wrong? How can you say that? I mean, just take the Bible and just throw it out. If Jesus is wrong, we're done. He says he clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else. This is certainly the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. He was wrong? This is the most embarrassing verse in the Bible? Now remember what we said earlier. To deny the time statements the Bible gives of the second coming is to deny inspiration. Because of his physical view of the nature of the second coming, he couldn't believe this clear time statement. Lewis said it couldn't have happened yet. Therefore, Jesus had to be wrong. You know, that in fact would be much more embarrassing if Jesus was wrong. Matter of fact, it would be more than embarrassing. It would be devastating to the credibility of Jesus. If Jesus was wrong, as Lewis said he was, here's a question I have for you. What else might Jesus have been wrong about? Maybe, what if he was wrong about saying those who believe in him will have everlasting life? See, when you start to attack the credibility of Jesus, you're in trouble. But let me tell you something this morning. Relax. Jesus was not wrong. Lewis was the one who was wrong. We can count on the truthfulness of what Jesus says. I'm glad of that. And that's why I take comfort from these time statements, because the Lord said something was going to happen. It happened. We can count on that. Others have troubled over this verse. This verse in our text has bothered them. The new Jerome commentary says this. This is a troublesome verse. Yeah, if you don't believe Jesus came back, it is troublesome, because something's wrong. Robertson Nicole wrote, "What is said therein is so perplexing as to tempt a modern expositor to wish it had not been there, or to have recourse to critical expedients to eliminate it from the text." In other words, I wish I could find some reason to get this out of here. You know, some textual critic to say this verse doesn't belong. This verse does not fit with a futuristic eschatology. When properly interpreted, you must either accept the fact that Christ returned when he said he would in that generation, first century generation, or you got to call Jesus a liar. Or you got to say he was mistaken. Or you got to say, I might have a wrong idea about the second coming. Which one of those are you more comfortable with? This verse is devastating to a futuristic eschatology. So let's examine it carefully and make sure we understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Let's start by the meaning of generation here. Generation in our text comes from the Greek word genēa, which means by implication an age. Genēa means age. In Thayer's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, we see that genēa means the whole multitude of men living at the same time. In Art and Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, other early Christian literature, they define genēa as basically the sum total of those born at the same time, expanded to include all those living at a given time, here's the key, contemporaries. Generation means contemporaries, those alive at that time. Now, if you look at the way Jesus used generation, I think it's abundantly clear that it always refers to his contemporaries, the Jewish people of his own period. So when he says, I say to this generation, he's talking to the people alive at that time. For example, in Matthew 23:35, Jesus said that upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Jesus is in the temple. He's speaking to the Jews. He says that the judgment that he had spoken about would come upon them. Now listen, I can't find a single commentator who understands this as referring to anything other than the existing generation. They say they understand genēa here means contemporaries. That's who he's talking about. Luke 17. For just as lightning, when it flashes out of the part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. What generation did Christ suffer many things from? And what generation rejected him? It's clear he's speaking of his contemporaries. Let's look at how some of the translations deal with this verse. He's going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected by this, his generation. The New English Bible says, I tell you this, the present generation will live to see it all. Oh, that's troubling to futurists. Today's English version says, remember this, all these things will happen before the people now living have all died. That's strong too. Wow. Remember this, all these things, abomination of desolation, great tribulation, Son of Man coming in power, all these things will happen before the people now living have died. Moffat, I tell you truly, the present generation will not pass away till all this happens. Again, they understood the meaning of genēa. Weymouth, I tell you in solemn truth that the present generation will certainly not pass away until all this has taken place. These translations make it clear the meaning of the word was present generation, the time of Christ, not a future generation thousands of years away. So in etymology, that's the dictionary definition, and in usage, generation means those born at the same time, contemporaries. Now, how long is a generation? Well, John Walvoord said, a generation is normally from 30 to 100 years. I have no clue where he got that from. He's the only one I know who gives that broad of a span. Most commentators see a generation as referring to 30 to 40 years of time. Well, more important than that, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible tell us how long a generation is? Well, I think it does. Matthew 1:17. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Okay, that make it clear? Got that? How long is a generation? In this genealogical table, we have data that we can estimate the length of a generation. It tells us that from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now, the date of the captivity in the reign of Zedekiah is said to be 586 B.C. So we go from 586 B.C. until the birth of Christ would be about 586 years. You divide that by 14, it makes the average length of a generation 41 years. All right, so we have a biblical basis there. And if we go to the book of Hebrews, he says, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me, testing me, saw my works 40 years. This is a 40-year period. He said, therefore, I was angry with this generation that lived during this 40-year period. In Numbers 32:13, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Made him wander till all that generation was wiped out. He made him wander for 40 years. How long do you think a generation is? It's a very, 40 is a very significant number in the Bible. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before entering the promised land. The New Testament saints were also in a transition period for 40 years before entering the New Jerusalem, which is above. David reigned for 40 years. I believe that Christ reigned from Pentecost to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a 40-year reign, which Revelation 20 refers to as the millennial reign of Christ. Now, some have tried to twist the etymology of the word generation in Mark 13:30 to make it mean race. Truly I say to you, this race, that generation blows them away. They can't, it does not fit what they, so they, let's change something. Let's make generation be race. Let's make Jesus say that, truly I say to you, the Jewish race will not pass away. That fits, right? I can live with that. Jewish race is still around, so therefore we're comfortable. Well, the problem is the word for race here is ganos. The word in the text is genea. So unless you want to start switching Greek words around, and I don't know if you want to mess with the Bible, there is no biblical or linguistic justification for such a position. Generation does not mean race. Not only will it not fit linguistically, it won't fit logically. Let's try it. Truly I say to you, this Jewish race will not pass away until all these things take place. This would imply that once these things take place, the Jewish race would pass away, right? But you know what? Then they got the Jewish race passing away at the coming of Christ. And what about the millennium? That's supposed to be about the Jews, but they just passed away at the end when the Lord returned. It doesn't fit their theology. So that not only will it not fit linguistically, it doesn't fit their theology. Well, some say they want to translate it like this. Truly I say to you, this generation that sees these signs will not pass away till all these things take place. Now, the problem with that is you got to add words to the text to make it say that. So unless you want to add some words to make you feel better, you got a problem there. Here, people, look at this is simple. Truly I say to you, this generation, Jesus uses the near demonstrative, this. Every time this is used in the New Testament, it always refers to something that's near in terms of distance or time. If I said to you, This building is being remodeled. What building am I talking about? I mean, if you had to just take a wild guess. The one we're in? Why would you think that? What if I said to you, that building is being remodeled? Then what building am I talking about? You have no idea, right? Because I didn't give you any context. But if I say this building, I mean, hello, this building. Which building is going to be remodeled? The one we're sitting in. Now, Jesus could have used the far demonstrative. He could have said, that building, that generation. Behold, I say to you, that generation. Then we'd say, what one? Well, that one. Some way far off generation. But you know what? He didn't say that. He said this. This generation. Jesus is saying that everything that he had spoken about would happen before the generation that he was speaking to would pass away. Here's the lengths that men will go to make their theology fit when the Bible doesn't seem to say what they want it to say. C.I. Schofield, I'm sure you're familiar with him, in his Bible reference to this verse in Matthew 24:34, recognized that this just doesn't fit. And Schofield actually switched the definition of the word from that of genea to genos, which is an entirely different word. He just switched the definitions. Look at what Schofield says. This is right out of the Bible, his Bible. He says, Greek genea, the primary definition of which is race, kind, family, stock, or breed. That's the definition of genea. I mean, genos, not genea. Genos. And look at what he says. So all lexicons. I challenge you to find one lexicon that gives that definition for genea. You say, well, why would he say something like that then? Because most people won't check behind it. Most people just say, okay, and believe it. Most people do not act like a Berean. They don't go home. They don't study it. They don't look behind it. If someone says, hey, that's Schofield. He wrote a Bible. Got to believe him. So they believe him. He says that the word is used in this sense here is sure. Notice why it's sure. Because none of the things, the worldwide preaching of the kingdom, the great tribulation, the return of the Lord, invisible glory, the regathering of the elect, occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem. These things didn't happen, so therefore it can't mean that. The promise is, therefore, that generation, nation, or family of Israel will be preserved, and to these things a promise wonderfully fulfilled to this day. Now, before we're done, I'm going to destroy the rest of what he says about the nation Israel being preserved to this day, because they don't believe that either. Schofield used the definition of the Greek word genos, but the word in our text is genea. He did so because his view of the nature of the second coming. He felt these things hadn't happened, so he had to change the meaning of the word. People, that scares me. Why do you got to do that? If you're wrong, change what you believe. Wouldn't it be better to line up with God no matter how crazy it seemed to be than to go, you know, messing with the word of God? Listen, Peter uses the word genos in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Genos here means kind, nation, offspring, but that's not the word in Mark 13:30. The following quote by David Chilton is very informative. Chilton says, some have sought to get around the force of this text by saying that the word generation here really means race, and that Jesus was simply saying that the Jewish race would not die out until all these things take place. Is that true? Now, I like what he says here. I challenge you. You like a challenge? Then take it up. Get your concordance. Look up every New Testament occurrence of the word generation, in Greek, genea, and see if it ever means race in any other context. And a lot of commentators even said that. They will say, genea always means contemporaries, except here. This is the one exception. Why is an exception there? Because it doesn't fit their theology. Chilton goes on to say, here are all the references for the Gospels. He lists them, so you can look them all up. But you can look all these up, and I challenge you to do that. He says, not one of these references is speaking of the entire Jewish race over thousands of years. All use the word in its normal sense of the sum total of those living at the same time. It always refers to contemporaries. In fact, those who say it means race tend to acknowledge this fact, but explain that the word suddenly changes meaning when it's used in Matthew 24. Yep, means that everywhere else, but right here it can't mean that. Just doesn't fit. What Jesus meant by all those things happening at that generation, including the heresy of Christ, was that they would all happen while some of those folks he preached to were still alive. That's what he's saying. Mark 13:30, he's talking to his disciples. He's saying, you guys will still be alive. It's all this thing's going to happen in this generation. In a 40-year period, everything I've just talked about is going to happen. Now people go, well, that can't be. How can that be? Listen, if we're familiar with Scriptures, this is not the first time Jesus said this. If we back up in Mark to Mark 8, Jesus said, whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory with his Father and his holy angels. Listen, Jesus is going to come in his glory. He's going to come with his angels. Now look at the next verse. And he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come in power. He says, he's coming in power and glory. And listen, some of you, you won't die till it happens. Well, he also told his disciples in Matthew 10, he said, whenever they persecute you, all right, the disciples he's talking to, they're being persecuted. Flee to the next. If they persecute in this city, guess what? You're getting persecuted in Chesapeake, go to Norfolk. Get persecuted in Norfolk, go to Newport News. And look what he says. You shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. You're persecuted, go somewhere else, and you won't get to cover all the cities before I come back. What? Time statements over and over. Now some say that generation Jesus mentioned would be the generation following these events of Israel becoming a nation in 1948. Then taking generation as 40 years, they say, well, see, the second coming would happen in September of 1988. Any of you read the book by Wisenot, The 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 88? I read that book. I read it before 1988. I read it that summer before the fall of 1988. I read it in one sitting. I was scared to death by the time I got done. I was like, this is clear. The Lord's coming. Guess what didn't happen in 88? The Lord didn't come back. So in 1989, Wisenot wrote another book. Oh, I was off by a year. After 89, he didn't come. Guess what Wisenot did? I'm quitting writing books. I made some mistakes here, obviously, he said. Hal Lindsey said, when the Jewish people, after nearly 2,000 years of exile under relentless persecution, became a nation on May 14th, I don't know where he got that date, 1948, the fig tree put forth his leaves. Jesus said this would indicate that he was at the door ready to return. Then he said, this generation will not pass away. And then he says this, what generation? Obviously, now watch, this is obvious, so you'll get it. Obviously, in the context, the generation that would see the signs. Yeah, I agree with that. Chief among them being the rebirth of Israel. A generation in the Bible is something like 40 years. If this is correct deduction, then within 40 years or so of 1948, all these things will take place. Many scholars who have studied prophecy all their lives believe this is so. You see the power he puts behind this? He's not listing Scripture. He says, hey, a lot of Bible scholars believe this is true. You can't argue with them. Boy, that's a powerful statement. That's a psychological maneuver. It's a psychological maneuver, okay? It's a psychological maneuver to get you to say, oh, I don't want to question all the Bible scholars. Why not? Are they men? We got any inspired men writing today? As long as you don't question the apostles, as long as you're not questioning the Bible, we're good. You question anything else you want. Let me ask you something. You see anything in Mark 13 about the rebirth of Israel as being a sign? All these signs, he says, the chief among them being the rebirth of Israel. Where do you see that in there? He's talking about the destruction of Israel, not the rebirth of Israel. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Tell us when. That's the disciples' question. When is this going to happen? And what's his response? This generation. When's this going to happen, Lord? When are all these things going to happen? He says to you, all this generation, the one I'm talking to, you guys are not going to die until all these things. Now, what are all these things? Well, you look in the text, the gospel preached in all the world. We saw that already happen. The abomination of desolation, we saw that already happen. A time of great tribulation, we saw that already happen. The Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, we saw that already happen. So when? This generation, you guys, you and your peers will see all these things take place. Now that's what the text says. Now, if the Lord's teaching on a second coming doesn't agree with your concept of it, what should you do? Tear that out of the Bible, right? Or, yeah, why don't you just change your concepts? Let them line up with the Scriptures. You know, if you're studying the Bible, hopefully the reason you're studying it is because you want to know the truth. So if you want to know the truth, when you find it, just line up with it. It doesn't matter who else lines up with it. It doesn't matter who else understands this or knows this. If you see it in the Scripture, line up with it. Listen, if it's a popular view, chances are it might not be right. This is the Word of God, people. Let's not twist it. Let's not distort it. Let's simply just submit to it. Again, let's just line up under it. Because when you're on God's side, you're in the majority. You know, if God's on my side, that's all I really care about. Now, before we end here, I'd like to expound a little more on the idea of generation meaning race, because that's really pushed. Hopefully I've already demonstrated that's not what the text says at all. We've already shown this. It's genea cannot mean race. But for those who attempt to translate it as this race of the Jews will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand this very clearly. And this is where I'm going to call upon you to be Bereans to check this out, okay? There is no Jewish race today. Now, I'm not anti-Semitic. I get accused of that when I say something like this. I'm just being biblical. There is no Jewish race today. Now, I want you to notice something that Jesus told the leaders of his day. Let's go back a little bit to Mark. We've already gone over this, but let me remind you of it. And he began to speak a parable to them. All right, Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching. He says, a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower. Why is that in all caps? What's he quoting from? Where? Isaiah 5. Listen, the Jews knew this. They were God's vineyard. They got it. They knew Isaiah. Talking about this vineyard. He rented it out to vine growers. He went on a journey. And at the harvest, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and they beat him. They sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another one, and they killed, and so with many others, beating some, killing others. And he had one more to send, a beloved son. Are you getting the picture here? A beloved son. He sent him last of all of them, saying, they'll respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him. And they threw him out of the vineyard. That's a crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus looks at these Jews and he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers. He will give the vineyard to others. Imagine this. Jesus saying that he's the Son of God, that he comes in God's authorities. They're going to kill him. And that God will not only destroy them, but he will give the leadership to the Gentiles. Notice how Luke puts this. He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, Megenomai! May it never be! This is the only time Megenomai is used in the Gospels. Paul uses it frequently. It's the idea that the thought is almost too horrible to consider. God forbid! You're going to take the vineyard from us, the privileged people, Israel, and give it to heathen Gentiles? He says he's going to come and destroy the vine grower. He's going to destroy them historically. How did God do that? Well, 40 years later, the Roman armies came in. They surrounded the city of Jerusalem. History tells us they captured it. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders were led away in chains into captivity, dispersed among the nations. God did exactly what he said he would do. He says he's going to give the vineyard to others. God, through the Gospels, was preparing a new nation which would take the place of the old in which only Jewish proselytes participated. The new nation was to be created a new man from Jews and Gentiles. One new man. Create a brand new nation which relied not on your birth, not on your physical descent, but the faith in your heart. After the destruction of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel after the flesh was scattered throughout the earth. They were taken everywhere. Listen, and they lost all tribal relations. This scattering was made immutable due to the fact that the tribal genealogical records were destroyed with the temple in AD 70. The simple fact is there is no existing Jewish race. When the genealogical records were destroyed, you cannot be a priest unless you're of the tribe of Levi. You cannot be a priest unless you can prove your genealogical background. Without a priesthood, there is no Old Covenant system. There is no Israel without a priesthood. There's no sacrifice. That's it. It's done. And you say, well, yeah, but I mean, there's Jews. We know there's Jews. I mean, there's Sammy Davis Jr. There's, you know, I mean, right? There's a lot of Jews out there. I know, I'm being facetious, right? Let me give you just a few quotes, and I mean, there's tons of them, and I challenge you, again, to be Bereans and look this up. Encyclopedia Britannica. The Jews as a race, it says, the finding of physical anthropology show that contrary to the popular view, there is no Jewish race. That's not me being anti-Semitic. That is Encyclopedia Britannica. Anthropornetic measurements of Jewish groups in many parts of the world indicate that they differ greatly from one another with respect to all the important physical characteristics. They're basically saying there is no race of Jews. It's a religion. You want to be a Jew? You sign up for the religion. It has nothing to do with race anymore because their race is done. Encyclopedia Judaica Jerusalem says, it is a common assumption, and one that sometimes seems ineradicable, even in the face of evidence to the contrary, that the Jews of today constitute a race, a homogeneous entity easily recognizable. From the preceding discussion of the origin and early history of the Jews, it should be clear that in the course of their formation as a people and a nation, they had already assimilated a variety of racial strains from people moving into the general area they occupied. This had taken place by interbreeding and then by conversion to Judaism of a considerable number of communities. Thus, the diversity of the racial and genetic attributes of various Jewish colonies of today renders any unified racial classification of them a contradiction in terms. Despite this, many people readily accept the notion that they are a distinct race. This is probably reinforced by the fact that some Jews are recognizably different in appearance from the surrounding population. That many cannot be easily identified is overlooked, and the stereotype for some is extended to all, not an uncommon phenomenon. Now, again, these are the encyclopedias, what they have to say on the Jewish race. Encyclopedia Americana says racial and ethnic considerations. Some theorists have considered the Jews a distinct race, although this has no factual basis. That shouldn't bother us, right? Who cares if there's no facts? Kohler's Encyclopedia. A common error and persistent modern myth is the designation of the Jews as a race. This is scientifically fallacious from the standpoint of both physical and historical tradition. On and on and on we could go with the encyclopedias. Funkenwagnall says the same thing. You could go on. Therefore, I think we can clearly and confidently assert there's no such thing as a Jewish race, nor ever can there be. These facts are devastating to dispensationalism. There are no 12 tribes. There is no Jewish race today. We know that there is no possibility this passage of the Olivet Discourse has any relation to the future of the Jewish race, since there's no such thing. Since the fall of Jerusalem and the scattering of the nation of Israel in the first century, the nation calling itself Israel has consisted of a collection of people from nearly every nation in the world, with no relation to the 12 tribes of the historical nation known as Israel. And any attempts to state that there is or will ever be again a race of Israelites are proven to have no factual basis whatsoever. There is no Jewish race. So as you can see, to try to translate the word genea as race does not fly. You can't do it. I mean, you look at this text and just tear it apart any which way you want. It stands. It is clear. Mark 13 was a prophecy that has already been fulfilled in its entirety, and therefore has no future fulfillment today. It all happened in the generation that heard Jesus speak these words. Jesus said this in the days of Jerusalem's fall in Luke 21. These are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. We already talked about that. It's a clear statement that all prophecy was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in the lifetime of the generation to which Jesus spoke. It's all fulfilled, all prophecy. So let's not twist or distort Jesus' words to make them fit our views. Let's just change our views and line up with the words of Jesus. It just makes a whole lot more sense. Put it in context, keep it in context. It makes a whole lot more sense. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, at least from my perspective, it seems so clear. But Lord, we know that we are men. We make mistakes. We see things through our own persuasion, through our own biases. Father, give us the hearts of Bereans. May we diligently search to see if these things are so. And if they are, may we line up with them. If they're not, may we challenge them. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for giving us so much in the way of tools today to study with. May we avail ourselves to what you've given us. May we be faithful stewards. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we've discussed here this morning? Any clarification needs to be made? I'd really like to challenge you in this idea of the Jewish race. I mean, you tell anybody there's no Jewish race today, they're going to go sideways on you, okay? I mean, they're not, that's crazy. Where do you come up with that? So do a little research yourself. Derek? Okay. He said from Adam and Eve, there's been one race, the human race. You're right. We all trace our roots back there. But obviously, the tribal distinctions were so important to Israel. You know, because God said, if you're going to be a priest, you got to have genealogy, you got to be the tribe of Levi. You can't offer sacrifices unless you are. Without a sacrificial system, guess what? There's no Jewish race. It all just falls apart. And that's the whole thing that, you know, if they're hoping, you know, and they're talking, and you hear this talk today about, well, they're rebuilding the temple. That's nonsense. As we already said, you know, you got a lot of Muslims you're going to have to kill before you get a temple built on that Mount of the Rock. Okay? A lot of problems going on there trying to get that thing built. So we got to, you know, understand it that it's over, people. This stuff they're talking about, the Jewish race, all it's over, and we are living in the new covenant. We are citizens of the kingdom. We have a relationship with God based solely, entirely on faith. It's all about faith. And I don't care who my daddy was. It's not important anymore who my genealogical record was. It's not whose blood's in my veins, whose faith's in my heart. And that's the whole strain of the New Testament over and over. It pushes that. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. It's not about the physical stuff anymore. In Romans, he says, they are not all Israel that are from Israel. What? True Israel is the people of God who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Len? Oh, boy, how about that? That's good. I'm getting psychic. Inward and outward. Sharon? No. Okay. Sharon's question is on the Schofield quote. Did he replace the word? No. Schofield says that the Greek word there is genia. That's what the word is. But he gave you the definition for ganas. He switched the definition. He said this, and then he says, all lexicons agree. No, none of them agree. That's the thing. It blows my mind. People make that stuff. But again, people, here's why. Here's why they do that. Nobody questions them. Nobody does research. Nobody looks behind. Nobody studies on their own. We're just sheeple, and it's a lot easier to say, well, that makes good sense. I'll believe that. Why? Pastor Dave said it must be so. No, people, please don't do that.
So C.I. Schofield said that, what, 150
years ago? Yeah, at least.
No one's corrected that since that's been allowed to remain like that?
Well, I mean, who, you know, yeah, I think in the new Schofield, okay, that's the original. I think in the new photo, I think they did change it. I think they saw this. They're like, oh, this is not. And so they covered it over, okay? They changed. They didn't put a note. Well, this guy was really out to lunch here, you know, and let's correct this. No, they just kind of wipe it away in the new translation of the Schofield. It's not there anymore. But, I mean, he just took a definition that he liked and put it on a word. You know, and there's another Greek word for that. So, but that's, I mean, listen, people, when you're bent on just pushing what you believe at any cost, that's what you do. You just twist the Scripture. But if you just want to know what does the Bible say, let's line up with God, which it makes so much sense to me. Just line up with God. Now, I know you might not have a lot of friends, you might not be popular, but hey, has Christianity, true Christianity, ever been the popular thing? Has it? No. We're not worried about that. We shouldn't be worried about being popular. Let's just try to line up with the Lord. Let's just try to understand what this means and line up with it. Anybody else? Okay. And we're done for the day. Listen, please, please.